passing out the outlines. Just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone this morning. You know, after hearing and praying earlier this morning about the situation with Rodolfo and Rosie, it reminds us that living life as a Christian here in Canada can have its challenges. But living life as a Christian in a country where rule of law is considered almost an afterthought, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? So we should keep them in our prayers. Along that same line, I would suggest to you that for Christians, one of the biggest challenges that we have in our relationship with God are the trials that we're often called upon to endure in this life. And in particular, the trials that challenge the promises that we have from God and make them look like they're not going to happen. For example, we have a promise from the Lord Jesus where he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And those things were referring to the things we need: food, clothing, shelter, all of these things. And yet we all know that in our lives, stuff can happen that makes us wonder about that promise. Inflation can go up, and our wages don't. And suddenly where we were making it, we're not quite making it anymore. Or well, a person can lose his or her job for a period of time. These are the kinds of trials that we're often called upon to endure. It might be comforting for us to know, though, that the people of God have endured these kinds of trials as long as there's been people of God. We've seen in Genesis already that Abraham and Sarah, they had a covenant from God, and yet they endured a famine, which caused them to leave the land. And Sarah was barren literally for decades, even though they had a promise that she would bear a son. More recently, we've seen Rebecca barren for 20 years. And now, chapter 26, verse 1, what does it say? There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So here we have another famine. Interestingly, in the scriptures, famines seem to be the kind of thing that God uses very often to speak to people. Now, I'm not sure whether he was wanting to speak to Isaac and Rebekah here. Probably he was. But I think he's also wanting to speak to the Canaanites who lived in the land. Remember, these Canaanites were idol worshippers. They didn't worship God himself. So it would make sense that God would bring things into their lives to draw their attention to him and get them to repent. Now, a famine usually induced by a drought would probably be pretty effective for getting their attention. They were agricultural people, so when your crops are failing because there's no rain, you pay attention. And in addition to that, they were religious people, so even though they didn't worship the one and only true God, they were worshiping gods who they felt were connected to the harvest. That's why they had practices like fertility rites and all of these. So a famine would work pretty well for them. In our society today, a secular society where a lot of people don't believe in God at all, and if they do, they don't pay him any attention, it might not be quite as effective. A drought leading to a famine today would cause people they'd be more likely to look to global warming or something as being the cause. God just wouldn't enter into the equation in their minds at all. God today might use something like economic collapse, like what we saw in 2008. That attracted a lot of attention. Or even a terrible event like 9/11. I understand that church attendance in the United States increased a lot for at least a short period after that. But here in Genesis 26, it's a famine that God uses. And let's read in from verses 2 to 5 to see what God says to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here God obviously is remembering what Abraham, Isaac's father, Abraham and Sarah, what they did when that famine. They moved down to Egypt. But here God doesn't want them, Isaac and Rebekah, to do that. And I think the reason is tied in with the fact that he reiterates his oath or his covenant to them here. He says, stay here and I will bless you. And I think what God's thinking is here is that he wants them to stay during the famine and experience all that the famine is going to bring about, but at the same time to experience God bringing them through that famine. God promises to bless them while they're in the land. God knows that he can increase their trust in him and know that he is blessing them at the same time. So I think that's his real reason for telling them, don't go down to Egypt, because if you escape the famine by being down there, you will never think of me in the context of trusting me. Now, I find one thing interesting in what he says here in verse 5. He talks about Abraham obeying my commandments, statutes, and laws. Where did these come in? There's no record in the book of Genesis of God speaking to Abraham and giving him a bunch of laws and statutes. Not like what we have in Exodus where God does that with Moses. He carves out the rock and puts the Ten Commandments on that and gives him a whole bunch of other statutes as well. So where did Abraham learn about these laws, commandments, and statutes? Well, there's a couple possibilities. God may actually have given them to him, and it's just not recorded in the scripture. And I think that's quite possibly what may have happened here. Another possibility is what we have in Romans chapter 2. Just if you want to turn to that for a minute, there's a rather interesting verse there. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. There's a concept here that is good for us to remember. Paul, in talking about sin and the law in general, says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now here's the relevant passage. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't know God's law as given to Moses, when they by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what this passage makes clear is that God has written his law on the heart of every person that's ever been born in this world. It's there from the time we are born. Now we might wonder, well, really? How do we know that for sure? Well, I think one of the proofs of that is the fact that in every culture that's ever existed, there seems to be a consistent understanding of what's right and what's wrong. There isn't a culture in this world that's ever existed that ever thought that murdering innocent people was good. There's never been a culture that thought that stealing was good, or that adultery was good. Now, that's not to say that individuals within every culture haven't practiced those things. There's a lot of people who've convinced themselves that it's okay for them. But generally, the society itself looks down on that kind of a thing. Now, that's got to tell us that there is some kind of consistency in absolute moral values that everybody understands. And this passage in the scripture seems to affirm that. That law is written on our hearts. And every society passes on at least those very basic absolute moral values onto the next generation, and on it goes. That's why today, after however many thousands of years of human existence, we still believe that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, and a whole slew of other things. So how did Abraham get the idea of these laws and commandments? Personally, I think it was a combination of both. The law written on the hearts of everybody, and also I suspect that God did clarify some specifics to him. It's just not recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, verses 7 to 11, the men of the place asked about his wife. Now, he was in Gerar, which is still in Canaan, but it's in the western part where the Philistines lived. And he, that's Isaac, said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So here we go again. We've seen this a couple times already, haven't we? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac's parents, did this two times earlier on in earlier chapters. And now we're seeing it happen again. Now, at the time when I spoke about Abraham and Sarah doing this, concocting this lie, I mentioned that very often for people, even people of God, there is a tendency to struggle with the same sins over and over in our lives. People who get saved, become Christians as adults, have had time to discover certain weaknesses in their personalities and tendencies to certain sins. And those are often the ones we struggle with over and over, even after decades of being a Christian. In this situation here, though, we see the next generation doing what the parents did. So what's going on here? Well, many people will say, and I think rightfully, that parents are supposed to be role models. And if they do that job badly, in other words, if they model bad behavior, like addictive behavior, or they lose their temper, or commit adultery, and all the rest of that, it's probably not going to go well for their children, because they are such a bad example. The children are more likely to model their parents' behavior because of that. And that is absolutely true. That happens a lot. But I don't think that that is what is at play in this situation. And here's why. Because the two times that Abraham and Sarah did this, Isaac wasn't even born yet. So he never actually saw his parents put together those lies and experience what came of it. He might have heard of it, but he never actually saw it. So my suspicion is that Isaac and Rebekah did this on their own volition. It may have been a practice that people carried out, but ultimately they only have themselves to blame for what comes about immediately afterwards. And I think there's a principle there that is important for us to recognize, is that that's ultimately true for all of us. We're all personally responsible for our own personal behavior. I mention that because over the last 20, 30 years or so, there's been a popular belief that when people carry on with bad behavior, and especially when it leads to crime, that we really should look for other areas, other people to blame other than the person who did it. I was involved quite extensively in the penal system, and I saw evidence of that a lot. And there were a lot of criminals, a lot of convicts who loved to take advantage of that situation as well. You know, it's my parents. It was their fault. They raised me terrible, and that's the way I am. Why I do what I do. Or it's society at large. Now, of course, in every misunderstanding like that, there's always a grain of truth. We just talked about the value of a good role model. But all of us, I'm sure, can think of examples of people who had difficult upbringings and turned out just fine. And that was because they made good choices, despite the fact that they started out with serious disadvantages. And ultimately, we all have to remember that when we stand before God, whether it's as a Christian before the judgment seat of Christ, or someone who's not a Christian before the great white throne judgment. All of us are going to have to account to God for what we've done ourselves personally. Not a single one of us is going to be able to point to somebody else and say, well, if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. That's not going to cut it with God. And the sooner we recognize that we have to take mature responsibility for our own actions, the better off we'll all be. Anyway, in this particular situation, it's a little bit different in one important respect from what Abraham and Sarah did. When they lied, Sarah both times was taken into the harem of the king of the day. And because of that, God intervened directly to stop the situation. And that's because his covenant was being threatened. God had promised Abraham that he would have descendants through Sarah. Now, if Sarah's in a harem and she gets pregnant from a foreign king, that messes things up big time. So God intervened directly. This time, though, Abimelech did not take Rebekah into his harem, if he even had one. So he found out about the lie a different way. He found out by looking out his window, and he saw Isaac and Rebekah doing things that brothers and sisters don't normally do. So he immediately called Isaac up on the carpet and gave him the lecture. And it's very similar to what Abraham experienced two times before. And it'd be a very embarrassing situation, I think, for a person of God. I mean, as a person of God, our standards should be up here. And here he is being lectured by a pagan king for violating those standards. A king who seems to have higher standards than he has. So we as Christians certainly never want to be caught up in a situation like that. It's obvious from Abimelech's rebuke here, too, that whatever other sins were tolerated in Philistine culture and society, adultery wasn't one of them. You know, they seem to take that very seriously, which is a reminder that their sense of right and wrong was perhaps more finely tuned than our own in 21st century Western culture in Canada. Now, let's look at verses 12 to 17 and see what Isaac does after the lecture. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So we see Isaac wasn't kicked out of the country. Instead, he was allowed to do his thing. And it appears that farming was his thing. So he starts planting and sowing and reaping crops, and it looks like he takes care of livestock and all the rest. And we see here that he begins to experience God's blessing. You know, he gets the crops produce 100-fold and the livestock's growing and all the rest of it. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that his productivity wasn't just good. It was abnormally good. It was so good that the Philistines recognized that no matter what they did, they could never emulate the success that Isaac was having. And that's why they started to envy him. They were actually starting to get angry with him. Now, we might say, well, that's kind of hard to understand. What's the matter with these guys? You know, I can't understand that. Well, let me give you sort of a modern-day example that could perhaps help put us into their shoes so we better understand this. A lot of people in North America invest in the stock market. They're do-it-yourselfers. And it's acknowledged by most that that's a tough way to make money. Almost anybody can make money in an up market, but if you're in the stock market for, say, several economic cycles, research has shown that most people either break even or lose money. There's a small percentage who actually are right 60% of the time in their bets, which means you're wrong 40%, and then a very small amount might be right as much as 70%. So let's imagine you get together with some of your siblings and you're going to invest in the stock market, or maybe a group of friends, and you make a decision that you're going to report back to each other how things are going every once in a while. But you're not going to tell each other how you're doing it. So you do this, and after a period of a couple years, you've reported back a few times, and what research has shown actually happens among you. You know, most of you break even or lose money. A few of you are not doing too bad. Some of you are doing fairly well. But one of you is doing 100%. Every stock he picks goes in the direction that he wants it to go. You can play the stock market both ways. You can invest long, in other words, you're betting that it's going to go up, or you can invest short, where you're betting it's going to go down. And this one guy, maybe your brother or your sister, gets it right every time. And of course, he's reporting back to you and telling you, I'm 100%, I'm up this much, and all the rest. After a while of listening to this and comparing his success to yours, how are you going to start to feel? By nature, we as human beings are pleased when other people succeed, as long as we're sharing in some of that success. But after a while, if they're getting it all and we're hardly getting any, we can start to think like these Philistines did when they saw Isaac. Unless you're a Christian, of course. Christians never think like that, right? So if you can put yourself into that kind of mindset, you can understand where these Philistines were coming from. They didn't want to hear it anymore. So they just said, go away, leave us. So he leaves, and then we have this period of time that I call the War of the Wells. Verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with them. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So we've got this war of the wells. Isaac digs the wells, they steal it back, steal it from them. Now, one of the things I'm impressed with about Isaac is his lack of resistance here. He doesn't fight for the wells that he's dug. Now, I think he could have fought and probably would have won, because remember, Abimelech said, we want you to leave because you're stronger than us. So he probably could have won all these wells back, but he didn't. Why not? Well, I think there's a couple of factors at play here. One is that I suspect that Isaac still feels like a stranger in the land of Canaan. He doesn't own any land here except for that cave and field that his father bought and where his parents are buried. Other than that, he doesn't own a single square centimeter of land. He's still a wanderer. And I think he's still got that mindset to some extent where he doesn't want to push the issue while he's still feeling like a stranger. But the other more important factor, I think, is I think he made a decision somewhere along the line to let God take care of the situation. And the reason I believe that is because of what he says in verse 22. When he finally gets a well that he can keep, he says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Here, what he seems to be acknowledging is that God has been with them through all of these struggles, these battles over the wells, and now the Lord is finally saying, this one's yours. So he's acknowledging that God is a part of the equation. It's not all about him doing whatever he can. He's letting God take care of it. And I think we see God affirming that decision on his part, or that statement, in verse 24. Because it says then that the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Here God seems to be affirming this declaration that by saying, yes, I am the one who is here for you all the time. You don't have to fear. even in the face of all of these struggles, these battles over these wells, I'm still in charge. And I'm going to bless you even in the struggles that you're experiencing. Then what's Isaac's response in verse 25? So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. I think this is the best part of it. Isaac responds just like his father. He builds an altar to the Lord, and then he makes that declaration, or he basically starts calling on the name of the Lord. And I think what he's doing in that is he's saying, God, I believe you when you say that. I believe that you are here. I believe you are going to bless me and that I don't have to fear. In other words, he's saying, I trust you even in the face of all these struggles. Isn't that exactly what God wants from each and every one of us? We all know that in this life we do suffer struggles, trials of different types. And all God is looking for is for us to declare our faith and trust in him. He's not looking for us to claim to understand what's going on, claim to understand why it's going on. You know how prone we are to say, why me? Those are answers that we often don't get. All he wants for us to do is to say, God, I don't like this, but I trust you through this. And we see a little bit of that lesson here in an Old Testament character like Isaac. So then verse 26, Abimelech comes back. He came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So here we see Abimelech and Phicol doing exactly the same thing that happened 90 years ago with Abraham. Now, most commentators believe that these names, Abimelech and Phicol, are actually titles, not names, because we have exactly the same names given to those people 90 years ago. So I suspect that's probably accurate. And they come to him for the same reason that the Abimelech and Phicol of 90 years ago came to Abraham. It's because they recognize that the Lord is blessing them. They've seen in him something that says, you know, there's somebody else supernatural behind him. Remember, Abimelech sent Isaac away because of envy. I think in the meantime, while he was away, and while his herdsmen were fighting with Isaac over the wells, I think Abimelech did some thinking. And his thoughts probably went like this. You know, this guy is doing really well, and it's because of his connection to this God that I don't really understand, but he seems a lot greater than any of the gods that we have. So you know what? Just to be on the safe side, we better get on his good side. And on the good side of his God. So basically, what he was looking for was a non-aggression pact. You don't fight us, we don't fight you. Because he was starting to figure that if he fought this guy has a God behind him that's going to give him the victory. So we better make peace. So I think that's the dynamic here. But a question that rises in my mind is this. Is there any comparison that we can make between what Abimelech saw God doing with Isaac and what the unsaved world sees God doing with us? Can we make a comparison there? Well, I think we can, but it's not in exactly the same way. Let me explain myself. Abimelech saw these tremendous physical blessings that Isaac was experiencing. You know, the crops and the livestock, and he's getting servants and all the rest of it. And the reason he saw them was because these are exactly what God had promised him in his covenant, hadn't he? Part of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants was, you will be blessed in all of these ways. So Abimelech saw exactly what he was supposed to see. It was consistent with that covenant. Now, Is that exactly the same kind of thing that the world should see in us as evidence that God is blessing us? The reason I ask that is because there have been quite a number of Christian teachers and leaders over the years that have taught just that. They have said that one of the evidences that the unsaved will see in your life that God is blessing you will be your prosperity. So you as a Christian have a right and a responsibility to be prosperous. Now, unfortunately, it's usually linked with a request for money from you to make them prosperous so that God can in turn bless you. Now, of course, we should know that prosperity is not one of the things that are promised to Christians in the covenant that we have with God. It's a different covenant from the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant that we've been looking at. That doesn't mean that a good spiritual Christian can't be prosperous. Happens lots. But it's not a guarantee that spirituality is equated with prosperity. So if not prosperity, then what is it that the unsaved world should see in us that gives them evidence that God is working in us and blessing us? Well, I think two things. I want you to turn, first of all, to Galatians chapter 6. And we see this well-known passage, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the well-known fruits of the Holy Spirit. This, in a nutshell, is what the unsaved world should see in us as evidence that God is actually active in our lives. They should be able to look at us manifesting all of these things on such a consistent basis that they'll say, you know what? I can't do that. That's not to say that unsaved people can't manifest love, peace, and all the rest of it, but to see it manifested consistently in the face of the kinds of trials that we endure in this life, that has to be recognized as being something divine. It's almost supernatural. And let me emphasize it even more in the second thing I want you to look at, the second evidence from John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to pick up on one of the fruits of the Spirit, the love. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So here Jesus is claiming that one of the best ways for the unsaved to recognize that we are followers of Christ is the love we share for one another. I'm not talking just about the love for each other, say, within the context of our church here. I mean, that would be almost a given. But love for all the Christians, even the ones with whom we disagree doctrinally on a number of issues. That love is supposed to be shown among all of us. And the kind of love it should be, I would suggest to you, in view of what we've read already, should be seen as abnormal. Remember the Philistines, when they looked at the productivity of Isaac, they recognized that this is abnormal. I mean, people just don't get that kind of productivity through normal farming practices. Well, when people look at us and see how we love one another, they should see that same kind of thing. They should recognize a sacrificial love. It would show itself, for example, one of the best examples is in our willingness to forgive each other for things that they recognize they'd have a hard time forgiving at all. There have been some striking examples throughout Christian history of people doing just that. I'm thinking of the Soviet prison guard, who had the task, actually, of when Christians came into his prison, his job was to break them. And there was a young woman who was put under his authority, and he did horrendous things to her to get her to renounce Christ. And in the end, before she died, what she said to him was, she says, you know, after all you've done to me, she says, I still love you because God loves you, and I forgive you for what you've done. You know what the result of that was? That was the beginning of that man coming to Christ. Several years later, he came to Christ, but he wrote a book about it, and he mentioned that that was the turning point in his life, seeing how this woman could love in the face of what he had done to her. And then a more recent example, back just 2006, most of you remember the shootings at the Amish school in Pennsylvania. And a gunman came into a school and shot 10 young girls. 5 of them died. A couple days later, the Amish families that were impacted by that actually went to the family of the gunman. The gunman actually killed himself afterwards. They went to his family, his wife and that, and told them that they forgave the man for doing what they did, and they supported them financially. They gave them food and everything, and basically took that family under their care. The mainstream media, the unsaved media, didn't know what to make of this. There were scores of articles written over the next few weeks and months trying to explain what motivated these people to be able to forgive something that they couldn't conceive of ever forgiving themselves. Well, of course, the only reason that they could do it was because of Christ within them. They were able to love in such a way that they could forgive their enemies, just as Christ has commanded. So these are the kinds of things that we should consider as we go through trials and tribulations. I know this morning hearing about this Rodolfo and his wife being threatened by these gangs, and you know, our normal natural reaction is to think, man, you know, if you could just get some guns and have a standoff with them and wipe them out and all the rest of it. And yet what Christ calls us to do when he says to forgive even your enemies is to be able to forgive even if those gang members do kill Rodolfo, just like they've killed the mechanic friend last year. All of us, when we contemplate these things, recognize that this isn't something that we can do in our own strength and power, is it? It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. But that's what Christ calls us to do. And I'm sure that if any of us are ever called to endure that type of thing, he will give us the power when we need it, even though we can hardly imagine it right now. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're again thankful for your word and how it encourages us. We think of the situation we've been reminded of in Honduras, and we pray sincerely for Rodolfo and his family, and as we've prayed already earlier this morning, we pray that you will intervene miraculously in a way that will cause everybody to acknowledge that you are present, that you are active in this world, in a world where it hardly looks like you are at times. So we just ask you to do that. And we commit ourselves now into your care for the rest of this week. We give thanks now as well for this time of fellowship that we can enjoy downstairs with the potluck. We thank you for the opportunity to have the fellowship, the freedom to do it. And we thank you now for the good food being provided. We thank you for all of these many things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.